We left off last week in this study seeing how Satan had been cast down to earth and knew that he had but a short time and was filled full of wrath, and therefore he was going to focus his energy on persecuting the church instead of persecuting the person of Christ, which he could no longer get to. And now we're down, if you have an outline, we're on page 46 and down at point D. And the first place where Satan levels his attack against the church is against the leadership, which makes sense. You can bring the leadership down, you can bring the rest down. And he goes after the apostles first of all. And this is because Jesus had said that the kingdom and the church, which are the same thing, was entrusted to them. If you turn to Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19, Matthew 16, 18 and 19, Jesus said these famous words to Peter. He said, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, if Satan was hanging around at this time, which he probably was, because later on Jesus told Peter that Satan wanted to sift him as wheat, so Satan apparently was paying attention to Peter and the apostles, he would have known that Jesus said these words, that the mantle was going to be given over to Peter and the rest of the apostles for them to have charge of this new church that Jesus had built. So naturally, Satan is going to go after the leaders of the church. And Jesus also said in Matthew 22, in verses 29 and 30, that he gave the apostles, all of them, not just Peter, but all of the apostles, thrones to be judging in the kingdom of God. In Matthew 22, in verse 29, Jesus said, "And I appoint unto you," this is his apostles that he's speaking to, "and I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So we've done this before. If you look in the Bible and compare scripture, and we find out where Jesus' table is, where he sits and sups with people, then we can find out what this kingdom is that the apostles were given authority over. And of course, we know that the table of the Lord is in his church. It's called the Lord's table. It is the communion table. So Jesus here is giving the apostles authority over the New Testament church. So Satan naturally is going to go after them. Jesus had warned the apostles, actually, in the next verse, that Satan wanted to sift them as wheat. He says in verse 31, Luke 22, 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon," notice this is immediately after he tells them that he had given them the authority to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. He had appointed them the kingdom. Immediately after this, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat." I've made this point before as well, but he says you. He doesn't say thee, right? Thee is singular, you is plural. So when he says, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you," he's referring to all the disciples, the apostles. Satan wants to sift all of the apostles as wheat. He happened to go after Peter, and which I didn't even really mention this in the study, but this happened before Christ was crucified and resurrected, that Satan certainly did go after Peter and did bring Peter down by getting him to deny the Lord. But what we're really looking at is Satan's persecution of the church after Christ is in heaven. So I didn't really cover that. I guess I could have, but anyway. So he wants to sift the church as wheat. He wants to destroy them, in other words. And Jesus told the apostles that they would be persecuted, that they would be beaten, that they would be killed by their enemies. He had warned them of this in Matthew chapter 10, 16 through 23, which is the reason why I read this passage for the call to worship this morning. In Matthew chapter 10, 16 through 23, Jesus foresaw what was going to happen to the apostles after he was resurrected and ascended up to heaven. And this was going to happen in earnest, definitely up until Jerusalem was destroyed and the nation of Israel was no more. And we'll kind of see this from the text. Matthew 10, verse 16. Jesus says, "Behold, I send I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So we shouldn't be ignorant of the persecution that's out there, but we also shouldn't be trying to counter it with physical violence as well, right? We can defend ourselves, but we don't go out there and try to exterminate enemies of the church or something like other religions try to do. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, Paul tells us, but spiritual, the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and bringing every thought into the captivity of Christ. So he says, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Verse 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. Who are the men that are going to be persecuting the early church? Men that meet in synagogues. And who are those men? The Jews, right? The Jews were the ones that were going to give them all the trouble. And Paul talked about that in the book of Thessalonians, how he said that the Jews had persecuted them and the Gentiles as well, forbidding the apostles to go to the Gentiles that they might be converted. Verse 18, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. One example that we know of in the Bible where this happened was the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul wasn't one of the original 12 disciples, but this was true of the Apostle Paul. He was brought before Nero, right? He was brought before the Caesars, and he was also brought before King Agrippa and Felix and Festus. And so this happened to Paul. It likely, obviously, it was prophesied, so it did happen to the other apostles as well, though those instances are not recorded in the scripture. Verse 19. But you know, it takes some comfort from this too. They would be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for Jesus' sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. So if you are ever brought up before some kind of a tribunal or brought into court or something, leap for joy, because it is for a testimony against them. And this could be your time to open up your Bible on the stand and give your defense to a bunch of unbelievers, either reprobates or lost children of God, one of the two. So I would be happy for the opportunity. But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. So they weren't supposed to premeditate about this. They would just go there and the Lord would give them the words. Now, this was something that was given specially to the apostles because they had direct revelation from God. So what you don't want to do is take this verse and say, ha, I don't need to read the Bible anymore, because anytime I need to witness, the Lord will just give me the word. I used to think that, believe it or not, a long time ago when I was in college, before I was converted, way before I'd even heard of Sovereign Grace or anything. I kind of thought that when the time came and I needed to defend the faith, that it would just come to me. And then I was sitting there one time, and I happened to be looking over, kind of eavesdropping at the guy beside me, and I saw he was writing a paper. It had something to do with religion. And I asked him what he was writing, and he said it was some paper for some class about whether Christianity was true or whether there was a God. I don't remember what the topic was exactly. And I said, well, what's your conclusion? And he said, I don't think that there's a God. I don't think Christianity's true. And I said, oh, well, why not? He's like, well, there's just too many contradictions in the Bible. I said, oh, like what? Like, that was a stupid question on my part because I didn't know anything. And he's like, well, you know, like in the book of James where it says that that Abraham was justified by works, and then it says in Romans that Abraham wasn't justified by works, he was justified by faith. And, you know, faith and works are, you know, opposite. And the Lord just didn't beam it down into my brain. You know, I didn't know what to say. I don't know. So I felt like an idiot, and I decided at that point that I was going to start studying the Bible, and because I didn't want that to happen to me again. And I've probably told you that story before, but I would just relish the opportunity for the same situation to happen again, because I could easily answer that question for him. It would be no problem whatsoever. But anyway, that was a good lesson for me, though, that the Lord, it's not just going to come to you, right? You don't learn it by osmosis, by sleeping with your pillow under or your head, your Bible under your pillow or something. You have to read it and study it and put the time and effort into it. Anyway, let's see, what verse are we on there? Verse 20. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Jesus said later on that a man would be at variance against his father and against his mother in verse 36, and a man's foes should be they of his own household. Sometimes those are the worst foes that we have, our own family. They're the ones that come out against us the strongest. And in this case, it would be even unto death. Kind of like it was in Nazi Germany, whenever the Hitler's youth would turn in their parents or turn in the older people for infractions. It'd be a scary time to live in. Verse 22, and you should be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. There's a lot of preaching in that verse too. Because, you know, the Arminians love to say all men means all men, everyone means everyone, the world means the entire human race. They're going to be hated of all men. So are they going to hate themselves and each other? Of course not, right? All men is a limited context there. You know, all of their enemies, all the unbelievers, whatever. Verse 23, and when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. And I would have to conclude that this is referring to the Son of Man coming in judgment upon the nation of Israel, upon the very people that were going to be persecuting the apostles. He came in judgment on those people at 70 AD whenever he destroyed their city and killed most of them and then scattered the rest of them into the nations to be taken captive. So Jesus had prophesied that this was going to come, persecution, beating, killing. This is going to happen. And who do you suppose would inspire these men to persecute and beat and kill the apostles? Who was behind this persecution? Well, remember, Satan is a murderer from the beginning, John 8 and verse 44. We've been over that verse several times already. So whenever you see that something like this is going to happen, and then you think, okay, but why or who would be inspiring them to do this? Certainly God is not inspiring them to do this. But you know the one who's a murderer from the beginning inspires people to murder God's children. And furthermore, we're told by Peter in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 that Satan walks about as a roaring lion, your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour. This is how he works, right? And he works through other men or men to carry out his bidding, excuse me. So shortly after the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 were converted, 3,000 Jews, Peter and John healed this lame man, and they preached the gospel to a bunch of people who witnessed it. And this is really whenever the persecution of the apostles starts. It was after this event. If you turn to Acts chapter 3, I'm not going to read, this is basically the whole chapter, and I won't read the chapter, but I will just summarize it briefly here. There was this man that had been lame from his mother's womb. So he hadn't been able to walk since he was a baby, and he had been sitting outside the temple at the beautiful gate, as it was called, asking alms, which were like a charity, a donation from people. And whenever he saw Peter and John come, he approached them or called them to ask of them an alm, and they didn't have anything. And Peter said in verse 6, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he leaps up and he stands and he's walking and enters into the temple and he's praising God. And this is an amazing miracle. And everybody knew that this had to have been a miracle because they walked into the temple every day or every week and they saw this guy sitting there week after week. And now the guy's doing jumping jacks. It's amazing. And so then Peter takes the opportunity and he preaches the gospel and he tells him that he didn't do it by his own power, but he did it by the power of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to give them the gospel and to tell them to repent in the rest of the chapter. Well, this wasn't going to sit well with the powers that be, with the Jewish high priests and Pharisees and such. They did not like the gospel being preached, and they certainly didn't like miracles being done, which gave verification to the gospel that was being preached and which proved that it was from God. This couldn't be. So they're grieved by this, and they start to interrogate Peter and John. And that begins here in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Acts 4 and verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. This is as Peter and John are talking to the people they just got done preaching to, the people that witnessed the miracle. being grieved as they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. So they put them in prison for a night. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. They had just added 3,000 here shortly before that. Now they have added another 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" So they go for an interrogation here. They want to get to the bottom of this. What is going on here? Because we don't like miracles like this happening and some religious movement starting here right under our noses. So Peter is filled with the Holy Ghost and he preaches the gospel of Christ unto them. Verses 8 through 12. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Think about the difference in Peter from just a month or so prior to that, little maybe 50 days prior to that, because Pentecost was 50 days after the Passover when Christ was killed. So not long, a couple months prior to this, Peter is denying Jesus Christ, denying that he even knows him. And now he's brought before the high priest and the scribes and the rulers and the Pharisees, and he boldly tells them that he charges them with the death of Christ, and he tells them that, "I didn't do it by my own power, I did it by the name of Jesus Christ." And remember who the battle is ultimately against. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent would bruise his heel. The battle has always been against Jesus Christ. If Peter would have said, "Hey, I just did some incantation I learned in a witchcraft book and I healed the guy," they'd have let him go. They wouldn't have cared, right? If he would have just said, "Oh, I just, you know, just said hocus pocus and it happened," they wouldn't have cared. But he says it was by the name of Jesus Christ, and this cannot be allowed, because this is where the battle is focusing with the devil. These guys marveled at Peter and John's boldness. They just couldn't imagine it. And then something clicked, a little light bulb went off, and they thought, "Oh, these guys were with Jesus. That's why." Verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." These guys hadn't even been to the seminaries. They hadn't been to the Bible colleges. They hadn't been to trained at the feet of Gamaliel. The Apostle Paul was, but these guys weren't. These guys were fishermen, right? What do they know? They knew how to catch fish. That was about it. They had no education, and yet they were boldly proclaiming the gospel of Christ. In many ways, I wish I didn't have any formal education. I wish I didn't have a bachelor's degree, but it's not even in Bible stuff anyway, so I guess it doesn't even matter. But I definitely like the fact that, thank the Lord, I was never sent to seminary or never got those screwy ideas in my head when I was younger before I found out about the truth. Because you don't need any of that stuff. You don't need a college degree to be a preacher. In fact, it's probably better for you that you don't have one. You do need some basic education. You need to know how to read. You need to know, understand a little bit of grammar. You need to have some reasoning skills. God says, "Come, let us reason together." You do have to have a little bit of education, but you certainly don't need any degrees from prestigious universities teaching you the Bible. All you need is the Bible itself, and then you need a man of God who has been trained by another man of God. You need that man of God to train you and to teach you what the Bible teaches and to teach you how to preach, right? That's how a man of God should be educated in the local church by his pastor. Anyway, so these guys have been with Jesus, the best pastor that they could have possibly ever been trained under. He is called the bishop of our souls, which is a pastor. He is called the shepherd, right? The good shepherd, which is a pastor. So the best pastor that ever lived, these two men were trained under, and the Pharisees are marveling at this. The thing is, they couldn't deny the miracle. Because all these people are around, everybody saw it. I'm sure these scribes and high priests, they probably walked past this guy laying there, unable to walk themselves, right? They probably never helped him, chances are. I mean, these types, you think they're going to stoop down and help out somebody in need? Probably not. They're going to turn up their noses at him. So they can't, there's no denying it. I mean, this is no sleight of hand. This is a legitimate miracle. So what do you do? Instead of saying, you know what, I want to know more about this Jesus Christ guy you're telling me about. I want to know about him because if you did it by his name and his power, he must be divine and he must be the Messiah. Tell me about him. I want to know about him. No, they didn't do that. What do? They threaten them. Verses 14 through 18. They tell him, you better not teach or speak in this name again. Verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them. Yeah, like that's going to work. That they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. I mean, these guys, obviously, they're not thinking. They're just trying to grasp at something, you know, just do whatever they can do. You really think that you're going to be able to tell these men that have witnessed Jesus Christ raised from the dead, and now they're saying that we just did this incredible miracle in his name, and when they say, hey, you guys don't teach in this name anymore, and they say, okay, yeah, that stinks, but I guess I'll just keep my mouth shut for the rest of my life. Right, like that's going to work. But what could they do? So they, first of all, they threaten him. And then Peter and John refuse to obey, and then they get threatened even more, verses 19 through 21. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Peter says, we can't. You know, you judge what you think is the right thing to do, but for me and John, we cannot but speak the things that we've heard. We have to. Paul said that woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. Even if I just decided, you know what, I'm tired of being a preacher. I can't quit, right? As long as I have a church to serve, I can't quit. And I'm not tired of being a preacher. Don't worry. But even if I was, I can't quit. If I did, I'd be in trouble. I would be in trouble with God. But anyway, so they say, we can't. We're not going to. Verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorify God for that which was done. See, when you have enough people on your side in a movement, the powers that be, even if they do have all the guns and all the power, they can't stop it if there's enough people there and the will of the people is with you. Unfortunately, it's the other way around now in this country. The will of the people is against us, so it might not go as well for us as it did for them. But anyway, they threaten them again. That's about all they can do. If they would have beat them at this time, there would have probably been a riot or something because all the people witnessed the miracle, and then they're going to beat the guys that did the miracle, right? And not to mention 5,000 people were just converted as a result of it. So when you got 5,000 people there that have witnessed the miracle and now converted to the doctrine of Christ, and they're going to beat you right then and there, that wasn't going to work. The beatings will come later, but the beating didn't come right then because they couldn't get away with it. But the threatenings just further emboldened Peter and John. So what they did is they went back to their company once they were let go there in verse 23, and they lifted up their voices to God in a thankful prayer for how God had delivered them. And they said in verse 29 at the end of the prayer, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Satan eventually, I think, figured out, it appears throughout history, that he figured out that threatenings and beatings and killings and those type of persecutions don't work. All they do is add to the movement. They just embolden people. Because let me tell you what, if some thug came to my door and threatened me and beat me and whatever, you better believe that I would be just more emboldened to go out and preach the gospel. I'd be happier than ever after the pain let up, I suppose, that wow, I've actually been beaten for Jesus Christ. This is great. This means you're on the right track. And this is exactly how they felt. And they hadn't been beaten yet, but they when they were, we'll get to that in just a second, they were happy about it. But anyway, the threatenings just emboldened them. They just wanted to go out and preach it more. And people should know this. I mean, it's like with kids or anybody else, whenever you tell them they can't do something, what do they want to do? Like, that's the one thing they want to do is what they can't do. And if you wouldn't have even mentioned it, they might not even want to do it. But if you tell them you can't do it, it's like, you know, you can take, is there an electrical outlet around here? Right there. If you took, I'll bet you, if you took and put a note over that electrical outlet, said, do not touch, and then put a hidden camera in here, I guarantee you somebody would come in here and look at that and walk over and touch it. Guarantee it. It's just, it's in human nature. And somebody at the reserve unit that I used to be in the Army, that happened. They had an electrical outlet. I don't know if it was open or what. I don't know if it was just that somebody was goofing around as a test or it was legitimate, but it had a sign over it. It said, do not touch. And some guy said, I could sit in my office and watch over there. Person after person would walk up and touch it. It says, don't touch. It's just human nature. So anyway, Satan's trying here to sift him as wheat, but so far he's unsuccessful. Threatenings aren't going to work, so something else is going to have to happen. So Peter keeps preaching the gospel. He keeps healing people, and this really incenses the high priest in Acts chapter 5, verses 12 through 17. This is right after the thing happened with Ananias and Sapphira, which I'll get to in just a moment, but I want to continue on with this persecution and threatening and beating thing, and then we'll get back to Ananias and Sapphira. So if you look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, I'm not sure exactly how much time here has transpired, but not all that much. And it says in verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. This, the movement is growing, right? They're not able to stop them, and they're not able to stop the mass conversions from happening, and this is infuriating them. Verse 15, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Just think about this. Here you have all these sick people being healed, devil-possessed people having devils cast out of them. I mean, this is better for society. It's better for the Jewish nation. It's better for everybody, right? You got less sick people. You got less devils around. And rather than thanking Peter and John and inquiring about how they're doing this, no, they get mad about it. They get indignant about it. Think about that. So they lay their hands on him and throw him into prison again. This is the second time Peter gets put into prison. Acts 5 and verse 18. And laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. This is another one of Satan's games, putting the saints in prison. He's done this over the years. And this still happens in certain parts of the world. Not here, or not very much anyway that I'm aware of, but this does happen in parts of the world. And don't be surprised if it happens here again. You wait till the tide turns against Christianity entirely or in the majority, because the tide's already turned. A lot of people don't like Christianity, and there are some people out there that'll, you know, they'll tolerate it, they don't mind, but if it starts influencing them or if it starts having some effect on their lives or on the lives of people that they know, then they get uneasy about that. And there are a lot of people out there that just absolutely hate people like us with all they have. But they keep themselves quiet because they don't have the majority yet, or they don't have a big enough minority to do it. But you wait. I wouldn't be surprised that legitimate persecution could come back to this country, because if you haven't been paying attention, look at the direction that things are moving spiritually in this country. And what do you think the whole sodomite agenda is about? And what do you think this weird transgender stuff is about? What else is that about? Do you really think that the powers that be, the higher ups, do you think they really care about some weirdo that thinks he's a girl and wants to dress up as a woman? No, they don't care. Why would they care about that? Why would they be enacting laws to protect these weirdos out there which are a very small fraction of the population, why would they even care? My thought is, and maybe I'm wrong, but my thought is that this is going to be one of the stepping stones into persecuting Christians. Because Christians and churches, real churches, are not going to put up with that stuff. They're not going to tolerate it. They're not going to allow sodomites to come in and be members and get married or whatever. They're not going to allow trans weirdos to come in. And, you know, you want to come into this church? I wouldn't allow. I mean, if a guy walked in here dressed as a girl, you can leave. Go change your clothes. Come back looking like a man, you're fine. But you're not. I wouldn't allow somebody. I wouldn't even allow somebody to sit in here, let alone be a member. I would not allow somebody to sit in here dressed as the opposite sex. Ain't going to happen. But I think that that's going to be the thing that's going to be used to persecute the churches. We're going to be intolerant. We're going to be unloving. We're going to be hateful and so on. So I think when you see the progression of how things are happening, I don't think it's a far stretch to say that there could be legitimate persecution of Christianity in this, of true Christianity in this country. And if that happens, then the men will be separated from the boys. And I don't think that'll be a bad thing, because at least you'll know who the real Christians are, who the real churches are. And God give us strength and grace to endure it if we have to. So they get put into prison. And Satan finally has shut them up, at least for, you know, a day or a little less than a day. They can't do much preaching in prison, maybe except to the guy in the cell next to him. Although Paul and Silas were pretty effective in the prison. They ended up converting the jailer and his family later on. But anyway, so Satan has finally shut them up, but it didn't even last a day. The angel of the Lord comes and takes them out of the prison. They're in the next verse, Acts 5, 19 and 20. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the doors, or the prison doors, and brought them forth and said, "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." He didn't say, "Go hide out and, you know, try to get out of town so they can't find you." No, go right out in the open and proclaim it upon the housetops, as it were. Go right there to the temple and keep doing the same thing you've always been doing. I think it's really cool. So since the threatening didn't work, then they beat them and again command them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Go down to verse 40, Acts 5 and verse 40. What happened was that there was this Pharisee named Gamaliel, the same guy that taught the Apostle Paul, and he basically says to these guys, look, here's the thing. If these men are of God, then we can't fight against them. We're going to be fighting against God, and that's you know, futile. But if they're not of God, they're going to be like these other clowns that, you know, got a following, and I think it was an Egyptian guy and some other guy. What was his name? Anyway, he said he's going to be like these ones. I'm not seeing it there on the page anyway, but it's going to come to naught anyway. And, like the guy with the 400 here. He says, Theotis, that's who it was. Theotis, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. So Gamaliel was absolutely right. If it's not of God, it's going to come to naught. We don't need to take care of it. And if it is of God, we certainly don't want to be the ones that are found to fight against God. So they agree with him, but they still beat them and still threaten them again in verse 40. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. I guess there was no point in putting them back in prison since the angels were right there ready to let them out again. So they just gave them a beating and told them not to speak in this name anymore. And they departed from the presence of the council, whining and crying and saying, "Oh, poor me, I can't believe this has happened to me. Why didn't it happen to James? Why did it happen to me?" Right? No, they didn't say that. They departed from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So the battle is just raging here. It's just going back and forth. And Satan tries to threaten them. It doesn't work. Satan puts them in prison. God lets them out. Satan tries to beat them and figure maybe that'll shut their mouths. And that just emboldens them more. They just keep doing it. And they cannot be stopped, at least at that time. And Satan has used this tactic throughout the years. The Roman Catholic Church for many, many years with the Inquisition and the Crusades went and persecuted, bitterly persecuted, and beat and tortured and imprisoned Christians, trying to shut their mouths, and it didn't work. They say the blood of the martyr is the seed of the church. the more that you persecute, the more that it will grow. And one reason is sometimes the persecutors themselves end up being converted because they see how the persecuted react. They see their faith as they go in faith to the stake and burn and do not deny their faith and do so with a hymn on their lips. It's amazing. So the persecutors see that, or the people that are watching these public events, they see that and they think, boy, these people have something. I mean, there's something going on here. And it just grows like wildfire. It's the same way in the opposite way when you try to root out terrorism or something and kill terrorists. You kill a terrorist, you make 50 more. Why do you think there's more terrorists now than there were back in 2001 when we started all this stuff? It's the more you kill, the more, every time you kill one, you create a whole bunch more. It doesn't work. It doesn't work for evil or for good. You know, no matter what you're trying to do, it doesn't work killing people or beating people. So now let's go back a little bit here, and we're going to see another tactic of Satan here. And this time he's gone after the apostles so far. Now he starts going after church members. So he goes after this couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And he was successful in this. But he wasn't ultimately successful because he knocked off two church members, but it just ended up making the rest, you know, take heed and be afraid and not do something like Ananias and Sapphira did again. So Satan tried these different methods of attack in the early days. Some of these things that I'm talking about in this study, I'm reasoning, and I think it's a reasonable inference to say that Satan was behind this because he's a liar, he's a murderer, and so on, and he's the one that's trying to bruise the Messiah's heel and all that. In this case, there's no guesswork whatsoever because it just tells us flat out that Satan did it. So we'll look at this here in Acts chapter 5. So threatening the apostles was not successful, so Satan tried another line of attack, which was to get the disciples to sin so that God would judge them. And this goes right back to his old playbook. This is what he did to Jesus Christ at first. Remember the first thing that he did to Jesus Christ after he was identified as the Messiah? He went off into the wilderness, was there 40 days and 40 nights to be tempted of the devil, and the devil tried to get him to sin so that God would judge him, right? So this is what Satan does. If he can't get you outright through persecution, then he tries to tempt you to sin, and then God will have to punish you, right? And this is what he did here to Ananias and Sapphira. He filled their hearts and enticed them to lie to the Holy Ghost, which ended up causing their death. We read there in Acts chapter 5, in verses 1 through 10. Said, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart? See, Satan was behind this. Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. You see, what they did was they sold the land and kept back part for themselves and presented it to Peter as if this is the whole amount, right? So that's why they had lied. And Peter said, hey, this was a communal living system, but it was not communism in the sense that we had in the last century where the government took over and just expropriated and stole everybody's wealth. This was something where people voluntarily did. So they didn't have to sell their land. They didn't have to give the money for the land. They could have given any part of it they wanted to. The problem was they lied about it. Verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young man arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. I wish that that process could be that easy today. No coroner, no undertaker, no embalming, no expensive casket, no gravestone, no permit to bury, none of that stuff. They die, you just wind them up, take them out and bury them, right? It'd be so nice and so cheap. You could actually, you wouldn't actually have to have a small fortune in order to die. Nowadays, you better have a small fortune just to die. It's expensive to die. Not only is it expensive to live, you can't even get out of here without paying a big fee. It's crazy. But anyway, not in those days. And it was about the space of three hours after, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. And she fell down straightway at his feet, and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And at this point, they're probably hoping, I hope none of the rest of you idiots start lying here to God, because this is a lot of work digging these holes and burying these people. I'm sure they were pretty tired by that point. So thankfully, fear fell on the rest of the people there, and Satan wasn't really able to replicate this temptation again or something like it. It worked. Yeah, you got two people. Okay, so far there's, what, 8,000 in the church, and he knocked off two. And pretty much from knocking off those two, the rest of them say, oh, I'm not doing that. So it wasn't really a very successful campaign. Verse 11, a great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. You see, the thing about that is that Proverbs tells us to smite the scorner and the simple will beware. And then it also tells us that by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil in Proverbs 16 and verse 6. Proverbs 16 and verse 6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. They feared, and the rest of them weren't going to do that. And sometimes God just makes an example out of somebody. You think, oh, what's the big deal? Okay, they lied about keeping back some of the price of the land. Is it really worthy of death? Well, nobody else did it, and I'll bet you it never happened. At least that specific thing probably never happened again. Sometimes God just makes an example of people, and he has to crack some skulls. And when he does that, then the rest see and fear. Like Paul told Timothy, to them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. So you don't want to be that church member. You don't want to be the one that God says, you know what, I'm just tired of this, and I don't want to see this happening anymore. And he just zaps one of you, or one of me. I don't want that to happen, so that's why we should always fear God and keep his commandments and keep our noses clean. So then next in this great war between God and Satan, where Satan is persecuting the church, he goes after a man named Stephen. And Stephen was one of the first deacons. He was one of the original seven. And Satan had his persecution of the church only resulted in more evangelism and conversions at this point, and even some of the priests who had been enemies of the faith were converted. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So the guys that were rubbing shoulders with the high priest that were persecuting the disciples, some of these guys are being converted. So this persecution hasn't worked so far, and Satan's going to have to try another tactic. So we have Stephen. He's ordained a deacon, and he's able to do great miracles among the people, kind of like Peter and John were. They're the same kind of thing. Remember, at this time, God had given miracles to the early church, mainly to the apostles and to some other members of the church, and God confirmed the word of God spoken with the miracles. And we read about that in the end of the book of Mark and in Hebrews chapter 2 as well, that this is the purpose for that. And so God was allowing them to do these miracles so that people would take note and consider that this was being done by the power of God, and what these men were saying was from God. So Stephen becomes an enemy here of the establishment in verse 8. It says, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So threatenings and beatings had been unsuccessful thus far, so Satan tries another avenue, argumentation by scholars. So this is a totally different way of going about it, because prior to this, he was basically just using authorities and just saying, you don't teach this, period. You don't do it because I said you don't do it, right? But that didn't work. And beatings didn't work. And imprisonment didn't work. But now, there's another tactic that's going to be used. And this tactic, it didn't really work with Stephen, but I'll tell you what, it has been very successful throughout the ages. And Satan has used this one over and over again. And he's using it today. And he has been using it for many, many years, probably especially for about the last 500. He's been using it a lot. We'll get to some of that probably later on in this study. So some of the men of the synagogues, of the Libertines, the Alexandrians, and others, they begin disputing with Stephen. Verse 9. It says, "And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen." So these guys are the scholars of the day. They're, you know, the smart guys, the educated ones. And these guys, Satan dispatches to argue against Stephen. If he can show him to be wrong in front of the people by logical argumentation, then he can shut him up, because nobody's going to listen to a man that can be proven to be false, right? So if Satan can somehow condemn the message, that's not the word I was looking for, but anyway, if he can somehow get people to doubt the message, right, then that would be much more effective than beating people and imprisoning them. A libertine is a freedman, one manumitted from slavery, also the son of a freedman. Going on in the definition, it's the name given to certain antinomian sects of the early 16th century, which arose in France and elsewhere on the continent. Later, in a wider sense, one who holds free or loose opinions about religion, a free thinker. So obviously these guys were long preceding the men there in the 16th century, but I can see why the King James translators might have used this term to refer to these men back there, which were the same type of guys. They were doing the same kind of thing as the libertines were in the 16th century. So these guys, they hold loose opinions about religion. They're free thinkers, right? They're basically the humanistic atheists of the day. You know, that's what atheists call themselves, free thinkers, right? That their free thinking is anything but free, because they're following the dictates of fools like Charles Darwin and some of these other Hawking and Dawkins and all these guys. They're just parroting their stupidity. They're not free thinkers. But anyway, then we have Alexandrians there. And Alexandrians are known for their learning and for their knowledge. You remember there's a famous guy, and we're going to be talking about him later on in this study here in a few weeks. There's a guy named Origen from Alexandria. And Origen was one of the main Bible corruptors. And he was from the school of Alexandria. The school of Alexandria was the, I don't know what the equivalent would be, Harvard maybe, Cambridge, Oxford, one of the most prestigious schools in the world. This is where all the really, the intellects went. And Egypt had been known, Alexandria was in Egypt, and Egypt had been known for all of its wisdom. We read about that in Acts 7 and verse 22. Acts 7:22. It says, "And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds." So there was a lot of, quote, wisdom, worldly wisdom there in Egypt, and that all was focused in Alexandria. So he's got men, basically the Harvard PhDs, coming to him and arguing with him. You know, the Bible critics, the textual critics. They're trying to dismiss what he's saying. So who do you suppose inspired these worldly wise men to contend with the truth? Remember, these guys are schooled in the wisdom of this world. And what are we told about the wisdom of this world in James 3 and verse 15? James 3:15. I'll show you where the wisdom of this world comes from. James 3:15. James says, "This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish." This wisdom, worldly, earthly wisdom, is devilish. Devilish means having the nature or character of the devil, like a devil in character or actions, of things, which is what, you know, that definition was of persons, of things, which wisdom is a thing, of things, actions, or qualities characteristic of the devil, worthy of or befitting the devil, diabolical, execrable. So, here, the wisdom of this world is characteristic of the devil, befitting the devil. So, the wisdom that is taught in the universities back then and today is devilish. It is satanic. It is not from God. If it's opposed to God's word, it's satanic. And that's what's taught in the universities today. This is why I say Satan has used this tactic a lot in these latter times, probably starting really with the Renaissance, I suppose, back whenever learning started to happen, and or not learning started to happen, but whenever there was a resurgence in learning, especially among the Catholics. And after that point, and maybe in the beginning of the Renaissance, they were still Aristotelian in their philosophy, but then during that period of the Renaissance and then later in the Enlightenment, then all this worldly philosophy started to come by men like David Hume and Descartes and some of these other philosophers. I'm not remembering all their names right now. But anyway, this has been a tactic that Satan has used, and we'll get into this a little bit later in this study. Satan has been using worldly philosophy to spoil Christians since the first century. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Colossians 2 and verse 8. It says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Philosophy and vain deceit. Philosophy is love of wisdom. There's nothing wrong with true philosophy, because true philosophy is in accord with the Word of God, right? There's nothing wrong with studying basically how the world works, right? That's the study of philosophy, the love of wisdom. But worldly philosophy, satanic, devilish philosophy, is another story. Satan still uses this tactic today, like I said, to wage war against God's people. Today we have things like postmodernism and so on that are taught in the universities, in the Christian so-called universities. I have a cousin who's married to a guy, young guy, that went to Moody Bible College. I told this story before as well. And at Moody Bible College in Chicago, which is a Christian so-called Bible college, this kid was taught this postmodernism garbage and textual criticism, and taught how to interpret the Bible in a non-biblical manner. And I remember talking to this guy years ago and realizing how screwed up he was. And I don't know why other people didn't see it, but other people didn't see it anyway. And he ended up marrying my cousin. And he had big plans to be some kind of, I don't know if it was an evangelist or something. They were going to be in ministry of some kind or another. And I could see that the direction that this kid was going in was not good. And I still have some emails where I was debating back and forth with him about Bible interpretation. And anyway, it wasn't too many years later, and I find out that he's an atheist. And my cousin he's married to is an atheist, and which is quite sad. But I guarantee you, maybe he's not even a child of God. He grew up as a pastor's kid, a pastor I put in quotes, but that doesn't mean much of anything. But anyway, maybe he's not even a child of God. So that could be why he's departed the faith. I don't know. But it certainly didn't help matters if he is a child of God that he went to this cesspool called Moody Bible College, where he learned this postmodernism garbage and had his faith overthrown. So Satan he's very adept at using this tactic. Satan tries to corrupt our minds from the simplicity which is in Christ. And this is really where the battle is today, is the battle of the mind. It's always been there, but the battle used to be of more of a physical nature. But today, at least in the third world, in the first world, the battle is for the mind. And that's what all of television and internet and all the smartphones and all this stuff, it's a battle for our minds. And it's changing the way we think. It's programming us with all of Satan's influence. It's the entertainment industry. It's the music industry, the movie industry, all of the Hollywood stuff, the news media, so-called. All that stuff is a battle for the mind. And they have managed to warp the minds of most, or of a legitimate majority of the population. A majority of the population now supports the things I talked about a minute ago. The sodomite marriage. I don't know about the transgender stuff, but give it a few years. And the majority of people will support that as well, because they've had it force-fed to them through the media. It's a battle for the mind. So I would encourage you to limit the amount of crap that you let into your mind through all of the media devices, whether it's internet, phones, TV, radio, whatever. Be careful with that, because, you know, you will be what you put into yourself. What you read and listen to will end up becoming, you will become that, whatever you intake. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. It says, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Just like Satan did it with Eve all those years ago, Paul worried that he was going to do it to this church here in Corinth, that he would corrupt their minds. The battle is for the mind, like I said. Now, despite all their education, getting back to these men with Stephen, despite all their education, they could not resist the wisdom by the Spirit which Stephen spoke by. Acts 6 and verse 10. Acts 6 and verse 10. Stephen had never been to Alexandria. Stephen hadn't been to Harvard. Stephen hadn't learned all this stuff. But you know what? Stephen had the Spirit of God, and Stephen had a knowledge of the Scripture, as he goes on to show them in Acts chapter 7, which I'm not going to read that whole chapter, but he gives a whole history of the nation of Israel. He had a really good command of the Bible, and they were not able to resist that wisdom that he spoke from. Acts 6 and verse 10 says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom in the Spirit by which he spake. I love that. And that had to have infuriated them. Whenever you have some little know-nothing there, not educated in their systems, and they can't outdo him. They can't outwit him. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, as we're told. 1 Corinthians 1, 19 through 20. You see, this is what Stephen was able to resist them with, was the wisdom of God. And in their minds, this is foolishness, and yet they cannot speak against it. 1 Corinthians 1, 19 through 20. It says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. This is exactly what Stephen did, destroyed the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? They were in Alexandria. Where is the scribe? They were in Jerusalem. Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Stephen made them look like fools. They couldn't resist his wisdom. Look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 19. It says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. They were trying to argue with him. They were disputing with him, probably trying to twist his words around. And I don't exactly know. It's not recorded what Stephen said to them. He gave his defense and he gave this whole history of the nation of Israel. But what he actually said to these learned, these scholars, it's not said. But I can imagine, because I know how scholars operate, they're like lawyers. They try to twist your words around, right? They try to use this highfalutin language that you're not familiar with, or refer to this or that, which you may not know anything about, and try to twist you around. And I can just imagine that Stephen is just giving them book, chapter, and verse. You know, he's just giving them proof text after proof text. He's just showing them with very simple logic how they're wrong. They can't resist the Spirit that he spake by. I wish it would have been recorded. I would have loved to have heard how the disputation went and see how he refuted these guys, but it's not recorded. But anyway, he made foolish the wisdom of this world. God loves to use little Christians who are fools in the eyes of the world to confound the wise. Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 25 through 28. 1 Corinthians 1, 25 through 28. It says, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Stephen wasn't wise, mighty, or noble. He was just a guy. He was a deacon. You know what his primary job was? Carrying food to widows' tables. That's what he was. God happened to have given him, you know, a lot of grace and wisdom, and he was able to preach the gospel here, and he was able to do miracles. But his primary job was a deacon. He wasn't even a minister of the church. or you know, a pastor or something like that. He was supposed to be carrying food at widows' tables, and even he, they couldn't resist his wisdom. That's an incredible commendation to him. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 1 in verse 26. 27, I already read 26. 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught, that is to nothing, things that are. God can use things that are base, despised, weak, to bring to nothing the wisdom of this world. And I think that's pretty cool. It's like arguing with evolutionists that believe that life originated from inert, you know, non-living material. And you just go back to them, how did that happen? You know, and they have no answer for it. I mean, the simplest question, they have no answer for. Well, show it to me, Mr. Science Guy. Come on, get your test tube out. You know, show me life originating. Show me a cell originating from non-living material. They've got nothing. They've got no evidence. Zero. Absolutely nothing. Well, aliens probably implanted it on this. This is what they say. I'm not even kidding you. This is what they say. Well, aliens probably, you know, seeded the earth with life or something. Right. These are the science guys. So the means to fight against worldly wisdom and philosophy is with the gospel and the word of God. Just don't ever forget that. Don't think that you need more than the gospel, that you need something, you need to go study Aristotelian philosophy or something to be able to outsmart the philosophers. It's fine to study some good and true philosophy, but you don't have to study good and true philosophy. If you read this Bible and you read it a lot, you will learn to think logically. And this is, and I'm, I haven't, I mean, I have, what's the word? Basically, as a layman, I guess, studied a little bit of philosophy. I've read at least one book. Yeah, I've read some books on apologetics and philosophy and that kind of thing. And I've read one really good intro to philosophy by Paul Glenn. But I wouldn't call myself a philosopher by any stretch whatsoever. But yet all the stuff in there is good and it's interesting, but not nearly as important and not nearly as good as this book. And I find myself, whenever I read what he writes in that book, a lot of the things really resonate, like, yes, this is true. Wow, that's true. That's true. That's true. But how did I know that that was true? Because I learned that type of thinking just by studying the Bible, by reading the Bible, comparing scripture and reasoning out of the scripture and things like that. So all you need is the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. For Christ sent me, Paul said, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Paul didn't need his seminary education. He learned a lot of wisdom of this world at the feet of Gamaliel as a Pharisee, but he didn't need that stuff. He preached just the plain old gospel, the simplistic gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 7, Paul says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech and of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, but I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Paul didn't speak with the wisdom of men, and yet Paul didn't even speak with eloquence, because he said in another place that he was rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, that his bodily presence was weak and his speech was contemptible. So he wasn't a great orator, but he could declare the plain gospel of Jesus Christ. And I take a lot of comfort in passages like this, because as you've heard in this very sermon, sometimes the words just don't come to me like I wish they would, and it's so irritating. But somehow, some way, through these stammering lips, God has allowed me to preach the gospel and make it in a coherent way and link the scriptures together to where people can learn the truth. And I'm thankful for that. And, you know, I just have to make my peace with that I am what I am, and I don't have an oratory like Apollos or somebody like that. One more, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 12. He says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you word." Not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Just the old gospel. That's how Paul did it. So Satan was defeated by Stephen in this little encounter with the philosophers, but he was not finished. You see, when Stephen's faith couldn't be destroyed by argument, another tactic was employed, lying, right? If Satan can't get you by persecution, if he can't get you by threatening, if he can't get you by imprisonment, if he can't get you with using the scholars to try to outwit you, then there's always lying and slander. That might work. And that's what he employed here with Stephen. And when the scholars couldn't win the argument, they suborned men, we're told. Look in Acts chapter 6, 11 through 14. They arrested Stephen and they brought false charges against him. Acts chapter 7, 11 through 14. It says, "Then they suborned men which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law.'" That was a lie. He didn't speak any blasphemy. "And we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." And he may well have said something similar to verse 14, that Jesus of Nazareth was going to destroy this place and change the customs that Moses gave us. That's true. Jesus did come and destroy that place in 70 AD, and he did change the customs that Moses delivered to them, right? The New Testament changed the customs. They were no longer under the law of Moses. But he didn't say blasphemous things against the holy place or the law or anything like that. So, you know, like any lie, most lies have an element of truth in them. And I would say verse 14, though I didn't hear what Stephen said, but just knowing what the New Testament teaches, I would say verse 14, there's probably a grain of truth in that. Stephen probably did say something like that. And whenever they can say, "See, he said Jesus is going to destroy this place and change the customs of the law of Moses, and he also spoke blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law." You see, there's a little grain of truth. Oh, well, we did hear him say that Jesus is going to destroy this place. We did hear him say, right, that he's going to, that the customs of the law of Moses are going to be changed and the New Testament's going to come. And, well, therefore, he must have blasphemed the holy place and the law too, right? You see how that works? They get a little bit of truth in there, and then you can believe the lie a lot more easily. They suborned these guys. See, these men weren't speaking things that they heard themselves. Suborn means to bribe, induce, or procure a person by underhand or unlawful means to commit a misdeed, to bribe or unlawfully procure a person to make accusations, to give evidence, to induce, to give false testimony, or to commit perjury. This is what they did. This is just like what Queen Jezebel did to a guy named Naboth. Naboth, I said that wrong. I said Nabal last time, right? Naboth, the Jezreelite, I think, is where he was from. Anyway, they did the same thing to him, suborned witnesses. They said that he blasphemed God and the king. And then they killed him, stoned him, took his land. This is exactly what the devil is doing here. Now, who do you suppose inspired these men to falsely accuse Stephen? Who do you suppose? Who is the accuser of the brethren? Satan, right? Who was a liar from the beginning? Who's the father of lies? John 8:44. Satan. Of course, he's the one that inspired them to do this. So Stephen gives his defense. Let's read verses 1 through 53. I'm just kidding. We're not going to read verses 1 through 53 of chapter 7. You can read that on your own clock sometime. This sermon's probably already getting a bit long. But anyway, you can read of his defense there. And you know what? If you ever want to get just a good summary of the history of the nation of Israel, just go read Acts chapter 7. He gives a nice summary of what happened with them there. And this summary enraged the Jews. When you get down to verse 54, I'll just read you a couple of verses here at the end. You can see why they were so mad. Because they were, you know, they were all amen and amening, you know, up until this point. Everything sounds pretty good. And then he says in verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." Well, you can see why they might have been a teensy-weensy bit upset about that whenever he accuses them of killing Jesus Christ, which he was absolutely right about, and accusing their fathers of killing the prophets which prophesied of Christ, which he was absolutely right about. Jesus Christ condemned them for the same thing. He tells them they're uncircumcised and stiff-necked in heart and ears. He's absolutely right, but they didn't want to hear that. Verse 54, "When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart." Not pricked in the heart. See, God's children are pricked in the heart. They weren't pricked in the heart. They were cut to the heart. "And they gnashed on him with their teeth." Not very happy with him. "And they killed him, but they were not able to extinguish his faith and his love." They were able to extinguish his life, but not his faith, love, and legacy. Verses 55 through 60. "And he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." You know, it almost always says that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. This is, I think, the only place where it says that he is standing on the right hand of God. And this is not my thought. This is, I'm telling you something that I heard another preacher say. I think it was Pastor Boffium. Yeah, I'm sure it was. He brought up the point that whenever you stand for somebody, it's usually a sign of respect, right? When somebody walks into a room, you generally stand up, right, to greet them. Or especially if somebody of prominence or importance comes into the room, you stand up, right? If Donald Trump walked in here right now, I don't think we'd all just be sitting here and saying, "Hey, how's it going?" or whatever. We'd probably all stand up, right? Like him or not, we'd probably all stand up. So anyway, and then also when you're appalled at something, some injustice, if I saw an old lady walking across this room here and some guy comes up and just, you know, clocks her on the head and knocks her over, I would stand up in being appalled. And then I would go over there and tackle that guy, and hopefully the rest of you guys would help me out, right? I mean, that's what you do. You stand up when you're appalled about something. Jesus here is standing up, I'm assuming, because he's appalled at what's happening, and he's standing up in respect for his faithful martyr, Stephen. That's the only time. He is sitting. It says whenever he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. He had been sitting for a long time until Stephen. And he stood up, and he sat back down. He's still sitting. He's been sitting for 2,000 years. But he stood up for Stephen. You think about that. Verse 56. "And said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears." They probably literally put their hands over their ears. "We can't hear this. We don't want to hear it. "And ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Right there's a proof that Jesus is God. He was calling upon God, saying, "Lord Jesus." You see, Jesus is God. "And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." That's the sleep of death. So Satan here gains a small victory, but it did nothing to stem the tide of the growth of the church. He killed Ananias and Sapphira. No big deal. He killed Stephen. What do you think that did? Emboldened and empowered the church to continue on. It didn't stop them. And the persecution is not going to stop, though. Then he goes and he wages a bitter war of persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And we'll get to that next Sunday, Lord willing.